Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so nice to see everyone here this morning. And there was even a couple of new faces I got to meet this morning. We are certainly glad that you are here with us, if you're here for the very first time. I hope that you felt warmth when you came. We are certainly glad you're here, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord. And we hope that you feel a bond that we have. We're connected because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that you're here and that he's directed you to be with us. Did I hear Tyler say he thought I was more handsome than him? Is that correct? I don't know about all that, but I certainly feel like I'm the oddball out in the welcome crew. But all right, I think that's a new one for the welcome. Thank you, brother. Truthfully, I hope that on Sunday mornings, you just look over at your calendar or think to yourself, it's Sunday, I get to go to church. Praise the Lord. I am here with God's people. We get to open up the Word together and learn more about our Savior and just be encouraged by each other's fellowship. This should be the highlight of the week. It is wonderful. I'm glad to be here. I hope you're glad to be here. And I'm excited to open up this text we have in 1 Peter because it is a very encouraging one that speaks about our Savior. So we come again to this wonderful letter in 1 Peter. This was written by the Apostle Peter, who's one of the most beloved and probably notable, or maybe you'd say outstanding characters in all of the New Testament. And of course, really, it was the Holy Spirit of God who wrote these things through Peter. But we come now to just the last few verses of chapter 2 that was read for us by Glenn. And we have this rich text about Christ, who is our ultimate example in the midst of suffering by faith. And just by way of introduction to our text, I want to take you to another text in Matthew chapter 17. If you would turn over there real quickly, if you are able to. And we find a very curious account about Jesus and the temple tax. I'm just going to use this as a little introduction here. We learn some amazing things. It makes sense that we find this account about the temple tax in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew was a tax collector. This would be right in his wheelhouse. And it's also interesting that this account involves Peter, the very person whose letter we are studying. There's this interaction here between Peter and Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, those who were collecting the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?' When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt.'" Now, just to pause right here for a second, notice that it's kind of funny here that it seems Peter just sort of blurts out yes without actually knowing if Jesus does pay this tax and if he's going to pay this tax. Seems like these guys kind of corner him. And he's sort of cornered and taken aside by these men there to collect this tax because they really just asked Peter and he just replies yes. That's kind of in line with Peter's personality. He was very bold and just kind of, you know, jumped first, asked questions later. But then Jesus is about to tell him that he is exempt from this tax. Now, the tax we're talking about is not a tax from the Roman government. It's not some kind of sales tax or anything like that. This was a 2 drachma tax. We're told that in verse 24. It was a tribute tax. It was collected, so the Jewish leaders would say, in obedience to God's commands. So this money was collected strictly by the Jewish people. It's not enforced by the civil government or anything like that. And it was used to help sustain the temple. It was for temple maintenance. That's why they called it a temple tax. And so they asked this question, supposing that certainly Jesus will pay this tax, as this is a commandment from the law. But Jesus is not just a teacher. He's the very Son of God. In fact, Peter knew that. He even testified to that fact. If you look just a few verses back in the previous chapter, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." an amazing testimony about who Jesus was from Peter. And here the Son of God explains to Peter, he's exempt from this tax. This is his Father's temple. And so Peter might have begun to sweat a little bit at this point. I mean, he just told those guys that, yes, my master pays this tax. But look what Christ says, continuing in verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Whew. Peter can relax now. Jesus is going to pay the tax after all. Now, he doesn't have to. He has no obligation to, but he does so to not cause offense, so that we don't offend them, he says. Now, perhaps you, like me, at some point, have wondered, why did Christ do it like this? Why did he have Peter find the temple tax in such a strange way? He could have made a shekel appear anywhere if he wanted to. He could have pulled one out of his pocket and said, here you go, Peter, this is for you and for me. He could have done that thing we do with kids. I've done it before, and for whatever reason, kids are never amused, but, you know, you pull a penny out from behind their ear or whatever. He could have made one fall from the sky, anything. This seems odd. Anything he wanted to do, he could have done. Why do it this way? Why pull a shekel out of a fish? Well, I remind you that everything the Lord Jesus Christ does is perfect and by design. It was purposeful. There's no accidents here. And as you think about this and peel back what Christ was doing here, he's taking this one small incident, and even in this small seeming thing, he was showing gloriously how he truly is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the living God. He has authority and power over all. And he shows that he's the Lord in three different ways here. This is really amazing, just very quickly. This one small incident speaks infinite volumes about who he is, his character. He shows he's really the Son of God in three ways. Number one, he shows that he is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. Because he already knew all about the conversation that Peter had with these temple tax collectors before Peter even brought it up. Did you catch that in the verse? Notice in verse 25 there it says, Jesus spoke to him first. How about that? Before Peter even brought it up, Jesus already knew all about this conversation when he walked in. Now, we've seen in several places in the New Testament, Jesus demonstrates he has supernatural knowledge about people's thoughts. He knows these things, but he's demonstrating it here. Number two, another proof is that he's omniscient again. He told Peter exactly where to find a shekel. It was in a fish in the Sea of Galilee. How in the world would Jesus know there's a fish in the Sea of Galilee that has a shekel in it? He knew it because he is the Lord. He is deity. He's omniscient. He's showing that. Number three, third proof that he gave, is this miracle of Peter catching this first fish that has the shekel in it. This is no David Copperfield trick, by the way. There's no way you could trick this. This is a miracle, and this miracle shows that Jesus has total sovereignty over creation. Jesus was the one who commanded this fish to swallow a shekel. He commanded this fish to go right where Peter was fishing, and then he commanded this fish to bite on Peter's hook. Jesus commanded that fish to do it, and there is no way that fish was not going to do it because he commanded it. In fact, you know, I've been fishing a few times where I've tried all kinds of bait and it just seems like nothing is biting. Well, this is a moment in all of history, perhaps, where Peter actually didn't have to put on a piece of bait because Jesus commanded that fish to bite the hook. Now, he was a fisherman. I'm sure he probably did. But this is one of those moments. That fish was going to bite the hook because the Lord commanded it to. Now, think of all of that. Jesus is demonstrating by doing it this way, he truly is the everlasting Son of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And so, as the Son of God, he is exempt from this tax. He does not have to pay it. And yet, amazingly, he still submitted himself to pay the tax, so as to not offend or cause stumbling whatsoever. And so, back in 1 Peter, that little account makes for a perfect introduction to our text today. We have been going through this little section that really has to do with humbling yourself and submitting yourself and doing so in light of the fact that you are to be a testimony of Christ to a lost world. And so right here in the middle of it, right in the heart of this section, Peter, who saw firsthand the Lord humble and submit himself before men, tells us about how Jesus is our ultimate example. Very rich in encouragement. Let me just pray for us before we dive into this text. Our Heavenly Father, any time we begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and we begin to consider Him humbling and submitting Himself before men, even submitting Himself and obeying You all the way to the point of death on a cross, we are amazed by His compassion toward us and by Your love for us. We praise You for Your great grace to us. We even praise You and we thank You for having Your word here with us that it might guide us and instruct us in our Christian walk. We praise You that You have transformed us, those of us that are His, so that we might now no longer be slaves to sin. But we can now read words like this and be encouraged to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use Him as our example. I ask that we wouldn't squander this time this morning, but if nothing else, we'd be encouraged by it, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering, and that we might even use it to be a better lights in a lost world for You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this rich text on our Savior today, I want to remind you of where we are in 1 Peter. Peter has been addressing these Christians who are persecuted and scattered to encourage them and exhort them to maintain a supernatural testimony of the transformed life they have in Christ. And so he has explained to them how they are aliens and strangers in this world. They're not like the world. He reiterates that in verse 11, and even in that verse he says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He then speaks of maintaining their excellent behavior in the next verse. He talks about their testimony before men, lost men. He even says there, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so Peter is pleading with them that they have this impeccable testimony before men. The end result is that those men might even themselves come to Christ. This testimony can be used by God to convert others when they see your faith. And so on the heels of that impeccable testimony that we must have before men, Peter encourages us to submit. Not a fun topic we've been going over. Submit to governing authorities, to honor all people, to honor the king. Submit to even our boss, to use our modern day vernacular, even if our boss is unreasonable and we're suffering. To suffer and endure harsh treatment with patience if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness. And why? Well, again, this all goes back to our testimony before men. If we suffer and endure hardship patiently because of righteousness, it demonstrates we have this unshakable faith in God. And they will wonder about us. It shows that our faith in Him will not waver because we know He is Lord and sovereign over all. And really, if you get right down to it, the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was characterized by one thing. An unquestioning, an unshakable faith in God. He demonstrated that. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ our ultimate and supreme example. Whatever God the Father wanted Him to do, He did. And He did it exactly the way God the Father wanted Him to do it. If it was painful, if it was suffering, didn't matter. He did it perfectly the way His Father wanted. In fact, you know that in Philippians it even tells us that Christ was obedient to His Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? It's because he completely trusted God. And so he demonstrated he completely trusted God in everything in his life. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a bit. But that's why, in the midst of telling us to submit and to suffer for Christ because of our faith in God, Peter now leads us to the life of Christ, where Christ demonstrated this perfect faith, this unshakable faith in his Father. So let's dive into these verses now. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So the first thing we see there is, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? What is Peter talking about? Well, he's alluding to what he just said in the previous verse there, where he said, when you do what is right and suffer for it. Right there in verse 20. So that's the purpose, to suffer for doing what is right. You have been called to suffer for doing what is right. Boy, I'll tell you, that's a less popular aspect of the Christian's calling, isn't it? I don't recall hearing any smiling televangelist preachers preaching sermons on this topic, that we have been called to suffer. You probably won't find that. But that's what Peter says here. In fact, that's why in chapter 4, when we get there, we'll see that Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Peter's point is pretty clear. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial, the suffering, the pain that comes along. Like something strange is happening. I love that phrase. Expect it. It's a truth that you find throughout Scripture. Expect to suffer for Christ. And yet, as many times as we might hear that, I think that we tend to get caught off guard, don't we? When suffering for Christ comes, something takes us off guard, comes in from left field, and just makes us say, you know, we were just doing what is right. Lord, where are you? Why am I suffering? It's like we just forget a verse like this. It's ingrained in us. But that's why Peter's charge is so plain here. Don't act like something strange is happening to you. He even uses the terms there that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Same idea that he says here in chapter 2. We are called for this purpose, to suffer for doing what is good. We have been called to suffer for Christ. And praise God that he has told us that we are called to suffer for him. It's not like a big secret in Scripture or something. You might think that if you listen to some preachers, but it's not a secret. It's all over the place. Because now that I know that this is purposeful and this is part of God's plan, I can rest in his sovereignty. I don't have to think that God forgot about me or let something slip through the cracks or whatever. I know that God loves me to the degree that he delivered over his son to die for me on a cross. And I know that he has a wonderful reason and plan for my suffering. I may not understand why. Oftentimes we don't. But it's there. Remember what it says in James. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, if trials had no purpose, no reason, no design, then there would be no reason whatsoever to be happy and rejoice about them. But there is a purpose. God uses trial to test faith, which produces endurance. That is always a purpose in every trial. So we have that, at least. And remember, maybe you remember this, maybe you don't, back in Peter when we looked at that verse that said that the proof of our faith is more precious than gold. There's another reason. I can look at a trial that God brought me through and look back on it and say, God was working in my life in that, and I endured it. And I can say, I know that I'm one of his. That is a proof of my faith. And that is precious, more precious than gold. And certainly we know that God does not waste suffering. He doesn't allow suffering for no reason. It is for good. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Everything in the Christian's life is working together for our good. We need to trust him in that. And so if you're one of his, he's moving it all for good. And there in 1 Peter, the very next thing that Peter says is, since Christ suffered for you, so you have been called to suffer since Christ suffered for you. Now, notice that personal emphasis there. You know, there's always many different ways to write things. And one great thing to do, that I do anyway, when I'm studying Scripture, is to ask the question of the text, now, why is it written that way? Christ suffered for you, if you're one of his. Now, it could say, Christ suffered for the church. Or it could say, Christ suffered for his sheep. Or, you know, Christ suffered for his people. But that's not what it says here. It says, you. Christ suffered for you. That is personal. And that's because your Christian walk, your life in Christ is personal. It's between you and God. Now, we have a family of believers and encouragers. I'm not saying that, and that's wonderful. But it becomes very clear that your walk with God is personal when you are personally suffering. When you're in trial and you're on your knees before God, suffering in righteousness, then you really understand that your walk with Christ is personal. And then what an encouragement these words are from Peter, that Jesus Christ suffered for you. And notice that it doesn't say Christ died for you. He certainly did. But here we are on the topic of enduring suffering. And Peter specifically points out that Christ endured suffering for you. Christ, Lord of life, King of kings, he withholds all things by the word of his power. He endured great suffering for you. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us in suffering, it's something that's, it's hard to speak about because it's hard to comprehend. And in that, we should also consider our suffering to be a grace from God. Really, it's a great privilege to follow after our wonderful Savior. That's why the saints in the early church in the book of Acts rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. They rejoiced in suffering. And that's why in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. Those are two privileges that Paul's listing there, where he says it has been granted for Christ's sake. That's a grace. God in grace has granted these two things, believing in him and suffering for his sake. It's by the grace of God we are granted to believe in him. It is by his grace that we are called to suffer for him. Why? Because suffering for him brings glory to him. And that's why we exist. We are created by God ultimately to bring glory to his name. Suffering does that. I listen to the next line there in verse 21. It says, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example to follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you so that you would be redeemed. But did you know, and I'm sure you do, there is another reason that Christ suffered for you. There's more than one. He suffered for you to show you how to suffer. He suffered for you to be an example of you to follow in suffering. Now, isn't it amazing? Christ doesn't just command us to suffer for him, even though he could. He is the king. He has every right. But what he did was he suffered immensely and inconceivably himself first, and then he commands us to follow him in suffering. That's wonderful. And because Christ suffered, we know that Christ understands what we are going through when we suffer for him. He sympathizes with us. That was wonderful when Tyler covered this morning. And that's why in Hebrews 2:18 it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That ought to be a huge comfort to us when we are going through suffering. Our Savior is always with us and he understands our pain in every way. He humbled himself to be a man so that he could understand our pain. And now that word there in 1 Peter that says example, that leaving you an example that you should follow, is literally underwriting. That's what that word means. It's a school word. It's kind of interesting. It has to do with tracing, the idea of tracing. I'm not much of an artist, and so the only time I was really good at drawing something was when I was tracing. I don't know about you. But this has to do with the fact that teachers would lightly trace the letters of the alphabet perfectly so that the students could write over them and then learn how to write. Christ is that kind of example for us. We are to follow right along with that perfect tracing that he left for us. And much has been said here about this phrase, in his steps. It's a wonderful phrase. Christ left us an example to follow in his steps. It is the steps of Christ, meaning his character, his conduct, that we are to follow in our own Christian walk. Trail Life, our little group that starts up, that's our outdoor group for young men. It's about to start up again, and I love their motto. It's just two words, walk worthy, and it's taken right from Scripture, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. And those two words are something that even the five-year-olds who join from day one, they can remember what the motto is. Love that about it. Walk worthy. You know, they can just shout it out. And the way we walk worthy is by following and walking after the example of Christ. That's what it says in 1 John 2:6. Walk even as he walked. And so let's look at how Christ is our supreme example of suffering in that. Peter is going to take us through the suffering of Christ on the cross. And I remind you that Peter was there. He was an eyewitness to the suffering of Christ on the cross. And so he takes us to that. And he also does so by using Isaiah 53. All right, so he begins in verse 22. It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now that's taken from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And what we have here is really a statement that tells us that Christ was perfect and holy. And even in light of suffering here, this is a description of Christ in his response to suffering for God. He did not deserve to suffer because he was holy and sinless. And yet when he did suffer, he committed no sin in response. Now here's something very interesting that I read about this verse as I studied. Follow me on this. If you were to look up Isaiah 53:9, you would find that it says he committed no violence. Whereas here we have it stated he committed no sin. Now, those are two different words, violence and sin. Those really aren't even synonyms. So which is it? Well, the Septuagint translates Isaiah's word lawlessness, not violence. And the thought there is that they translated it that way as they understood Isaiah to mean violence in the sense that he never violated God's law. And thus they use the word lawlessness. Peter pretty much uses the same thinking here. And he uses the word sin, very similar to lawlessness. And of course, we know that this is correct because this is penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So in other words, I think the Holy Spirit in the New Testament here gives us a more clear understanding of what the translation ought to be in the Old Testament verse. Hope you're following me on that. Sin or lawlessness is the word there. And so Jesus Christ, even under unjust and cruel suffering and treatment, committed no sin. He was impeccable. He is totally and perfectly holy and righteous, and he cannot sin. He committed no sin. And it says there, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, why is that brought up here, do you think? Why does it say no deceit found in his mouth? Well, the mouth is very much tied to the heart, isn't it? We see that over and over in Scripture. In fact, Christ himself said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." And certainly, under suffering, the mouth, which is connected to the heart, is very much put to the test, isn't it? Take a hammer and smash one of your fingers and see if your mouth is connected to your heart. I'm guessing it probably is. But just imagine, Christ is perfectly holy and without sin. And Peter is saying that he committed no sin and there was no deceit found in his mouth whatsoever. And Peter moves through Isaiah 53 again and very clearly shows us how God and Christ, or how Christ responded to suffering. Verse 23, it says there, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now that's from Isaiah 53:7. This is describing Christ just before the cross. I'm going to read the second half of Isaiah 53:7, so I'm going to turn over there. I think it's important here. It says, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." This is what Peter wants us to focus on as we are suffering unjustly for Christ. Now, there was a story earlier this year about a man who was wrongfully convicted of murder in the 80s. Maybe you saw that. His name was Andrew Wilson. Now, apparently, he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He ended up in a lineup of suspects, and someone that they thought was a good witness to the crime, even though it turned out they weren't, later pointed to him and just asked, "Well, what about him?" So long story short, he told everyone he was innocent for years and years, even though he was convicted of this murder. His mother wrote hundreds of letters to people over the years about how he was innocent. And finally, 32 years later, his innocence was proven and he was released. Over 3 decades in prison, he served, an innocent man. Now that is hard to imagine. But by contrast, that is nothing compared to the glorious and everlasting Son of God being treated as though he is a thief or a criminal. He who is altogether holy and righteous, who is the author of all things. This is the most heinous sin of all time, right here. He was being spat upon, he was being reviled, he was being beaten, he was being mocked, tortured, stripped, and then crucified. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And this is our standard bearer, Peter tells us. This is an example of how we are to follow when we suffer for Christ. That's impossible, isn't it? Except by faith in him. And that reviled word there, while being reviled, is a verb that means abusive language or vile language against someone. And again, this is the Lord of glory being reviled and abused with mockery by these wicked men. Just all kinds of hateful verbal abuse and insults. But he did not revile in return. Not once. When suffering, he uttered no threats. That's hard to do. I don't know if you've ever been punched or kicked before. I hope not. But it's very hard to have no reaction. It's almost just automatic. He was spat upon. He was punched. He was beaten. He had thorns pressed into his head. He had nails hammered through his flesh. And he is the Lord. He's the one who calmed that great storm with words. Remember when the soldiers came to collect him and he said, "I am he," and they all fell over like dead men on the ground? He's the Lord. One whisper, one word, and he could have annihilated them off the face of the earth. and justly and rightly so, yet he uttered no threats. And what was it that he did utter about them? When he finally did speak to these people that were cursing at him and spitting on him, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There really aren't any combination of words to describe this amazing character of our Savior, except to say he is holy and he is compassionate like no other. Praise God that he is. And Peter tells us here in this verse how it is that Christ could do this. How could he endure all of this suffering, all of this reviling, all of this sin directed at him? It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now that word entrusting there means to hand over to someone to keep. You really have to trust someone completely if you're going to hand them something valuable and entrust it to them. Well, here, Jesus is entrusting his whole self to God the Father. He's handing himself over to the Father. And this is something that he had to continually do. It wasn't a one-time thing. He had to keep entrusting, keep handing himself over to God. What this is, as we spoke of earlier, is Jesus Christ exercising total and complete faith in God the Father, no matter what. And we see this clearly when Christ yields his will to God the Father in the garden. This was spoken of earlier. He knew what was coming. He knew the great pain and agony of the cross. He knew it was near. He knew he was about to bear the punishment for the sins of his people. Remember on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was God the Father turning his back on the Son because he had the sins of his people upon him. Spiritual judgment. He knew that was coming, so he sweated great drops of blood. And he prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But your will be done, not mine. He handed himself over to God the Father. He was entrusting himself to God the Father. And we see that again on the cross. The very last thing that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was Christ totally and completely entrusting himself to the Father. He handed himself over and then he yielded up his life. Even as he died, he knew that God would do what is right. God is just. God is the righteous judge. And he trusted in the Father's judgment. And that's the model for you and I. We are to have complete and total faith in God in all things. We're to just hand ourselves over to him. Nothing that we are going through is too much for him. He is sovereign and just, and he loves his people. You know that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is what the Christian life is really all about, isn't it? It's about faith, total and complete faith in God, so that we are denying ourselves and relying completely upon him, as Christ did. We're taking up our cross. We are called to have that same faith. Now, continuing in our verse in 1 Peter, our verses, Peter has laid out the fact that Christ is our example in suffering, and he was able to suffer the way that he did because of his faith in God the Father. And next, he talks about how Christ was our Redeemer because of this suffering, because of this faith and suffering. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, Peter's referencing Isaiah 53. And here he references verses 4 and 5. Let me go ahead and read those for us. Verses 4 and 5. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus Christ took the penalty that we deserved. He bore our sins. And that word bore there literally means to carry up. So when Peter says Christ bore our sins, he's saying that Christ substituted himself for us. He carried those sins on himself on the cross. Sins that we could not bear. There was nothing we could do to pay for these sins other than spend eternity in hell. And so Jesus Christ, in suffering unjustly by faith in God, he bore those sins. He carried them for us as our substitute in his body on the cross. And where it says cross in this verse here, interestingly, literally that word is wood. And actually it can mean anything made from wood when it's used. I remind you of what it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, it's interesting that the Jewish people did not crucify criminals. Crucifixion was something invented by the Persians, and then it was perfected by the Romans. Jewish people did hang people, though, who were especially evil on a tree. They would stone them to death, and if they were an especially evil person, then their dead body was hung on a tree until evening as a mark of shame. And Jesus, who is the holy and glorious Son of God, died on a tree, a cross, and bore the curse of the law in our place. And why did Christ do this? It tells us in the verse. It says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is why Christ bore our sins on his body, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It doesn't say, notice, so that we might go to heaven, or so that we might have an inheritance, or so that we might have eternal life. That's not the reason given here. Those things do happen and are wonderful if you're one of his. But the primary reason given here that Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross and became that curse for us is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it to transform us, to regenerate us. He did it so that we would be righteous. You've probably heard this before, but God is in the business of creating righteousness. Apart from what you will hear from the world every single day and relentlessly, we did not evolve from slime or monkeys or whatever. The smartest scientists will tell you that we did, but we did not. And that makes all the difference in the world. We were created by a holy God. And that fact, the very fact that we were created, means that we belong to him. He made us, we're his creation, and he made us to glorify him. Once Adam sinned in the garden, we fell and we were no longer able to be righteous and to glorify him, which is our purpose as his creatures. But then, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that now we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and once again glorify the God who made us. We're his creation, after all. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6? Paul in Romans chapter 6 is treading on the same thing that Peter is here. And I want us to see here that Christianity is a real and radical transformation. Christ died that we might be transformed. It's not just business as usual when a person is converted through faith in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues there to say, therefore, don't let sin reign in your bodies. If you are truly one of his and one that Christ has died for, then guess what? You have died to sin. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? There is a real and radical effect that took place if Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross. Your old self was crucified with Christ, and so that you are no longer a slave to sin. Now, we're not saying that we're perfect. We have struggles. But we are no longer a slave to sin in Christ. We are now freed from sin. And Paul says we are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Hallelujah! Christ bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I need to hurry along here. So finally, that last verse that Peter gives us in chapter 2 is a wonderful encouragement. Peter tells us that Christ is our shepherd. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Isn't it amazing that the Lord has such compassion on us? Without that, we would all be doomed. And we would face the punishment that we deserve. But I remind you of what Jesus said about the crowds of people in Matthew 9:36. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Christ saw these individuals who were lost and he felt compassion for them like they were sheep without a shepherd. I know that we've talked about this before, but it's interesting that we are compared to sheep. Sheep have no defense mechanisms, really. I mean, they really can't run that fast. They don't have claws or sharp teeth, nothing. So they're easy targets for wolves and other predators. They're also not too bright. Let's just get right down to it. They don't know where to go to stay safe. You know, they wander off. They get lost. They really do need a shepherd. And what a wonderful picture. They need someone who can shepherd them and guard them. Christ had to bear our sins because we are just like wandering sheep. He had to be our substitute in order to bring us into his fold because we were continually straying. He had to bear the punishment of our sins so that he could be our shepherd. I remind you of what it says in John 10. You don't need to turn there. I've got it here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, in Peter, we are described in the past tense as sheep that were straying. We were straying like sheep. And that's past tense, because it's describing our condition in sin without Christ. But there's a turning, and that turning is repentance. Excuse me. And I want you to notice what it is that we turn toward. It's not a creed. It's not a church. It's not a theology. What is it that we turn toward? We turn toward a person. And that's what Christianity is. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We turn after we were straying toward Jesus Christ and follow Him. We turn toward the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. When we repent, we know and love this one who died for us. And we turn to Him. He's the good shepherd. We hear His voice. We know Him. An imposter or a hired hand? We don't know. We know Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. That's what this Christian walk is. So that when we have repented, when we do love Christ, we can say like David. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides everything that we need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He gives us peace. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. There it is. We're to live to righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a place, a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our shepherd day in and day out in our Christian walk, if you know Him. And so the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're one of the lost sheep that is straying out there. And to stray from our sheep analogy, the wrath of God is abiding on you. You need to turn to Him because only He is the guardian of our souls. Praise God that Christ is our example and our Savior and our shepherd. There's a quote there in your bulletin, I hope, from Elizabeth Elliot. You probably know who that is. She says there, I am not a theologian or a scholar, but I am very aware of the fact that pain is necessary to all of us. In my own life, I think I can honestly say that out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God. Now, maybe you know Elizabeth Elliot's story. If not, I'll sum it up for you. Her husband was one of five missionaries killed down in Ecuador by the Ecuadorian Indians back in the 50s. And this woman, husband dead, baby daughter, for the next several years worked and moved and learned their language until she was able to go and live in that very village of the people who had killed her husband. You talk about accepting unjust suffering for Christ. Did he deserve to die with those other four guys? They were just delivering the gospel, and they were speared to death. But the great experience that she was able to have years later, seeing Stephen Saint, the son of one of the killed missionaries, he was baptized by an Indian pastor who was one of those who had speared those missionaries to death. That's faith in God at work. And that's an example for us. I will accept this injustice of death, and I will even embrace it and continue to embrace it so that the redemptive purposes of God might be fulfilled. We don't know how God is going to use our suffering, but we know that He is sovereign and that He loves us, and we're called simply to faith, to trust in Him. I pray that we'll have that. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your grace to us and Your compassion, and for the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ laid on us, and for His unwavering faith, giving us an example of how to follow You in suffering. Help us to do that better in our lives, and help us to do it so that others might see our faith and come to You. In Christ's name, amen.